Good evening. I invite you to take your bulletin, if you have that in front of you, and your Bible. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 helps us to answer the questions, what does faith look like? And what does faith look like in the lives of believers who live in a world increasingly hostile to being a follower of Jesus? The believers in Hebrews, the original audience, were tempted to go back to what they were comfortable with, to what was acceptable. And so the writer of Hebrews, like a good pastor, has laid out the arguments that Jesus is actually better than anything that they would like to go back to. And in chapter 11, we have, if you will, a series of illustrations, like a good pastor, to show what this faith looks like. And last week we looked at the son of Adam and Eve, our first parents, and what faith was commended. And now we're going to look at a character seven generations removed from Adam and Eve, Enoch. And we're going to learn and see what faith looks like and what it means to live a life that pleases God. So if you would turn in your Bible or your device, we'll read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and then 5 and 6. Hear now the word of God. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And the verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us in our unbelief. We ask that your Spirit would take your words, not the words of the speaker, but your words, the living words, then quicken our hearts that we might seek after you, that we would see Jesus even more clearly today, that we would anticipate and long for an understanding and to see him face to face. Father, we pray this for the ones who hear and the one who speaks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, like many of you, I've become very tired of this time of social distancing and missing opportunities and getting out of a pattern of life. And quite frankly, I think I'm exhausted, as many of you are, by meetings via Zoom video conferences. It's just a little bit tiring. So what I've tried to do is find and distract myself and by finding projects around the house that either were on the list or present themselves. And last time I talked with you, I had gotten down the to-do list of things around the house, and I had power washed the bird feeder. That's how bad it was. Well, I tried to resurrect the list and build the list again, so I looked at the bird feeder, wasn't quite ready to power wash it again, but I worked on a chainsaw that someone was throwing away and got it to run, and it just began to feel like Camp COVID. Got to find something to do. And so one day I saw my daughter working on making friendship keychains. And for those of you who are not familiar, you may know friendship bracelets, where you weave these threads together, and in the weaving you have the name of your friend. So as you're weaving, you're creating a pattern that shows your friend's name, and it's woven into the design. I looked at my daughter and she seemed to be cranking them out pretty well, pretty quickly, and so I said, easy enough. I said, let me try one. So she set me up, and soon I started. And soon I was calling for help. My daughter came over and was very kind and had to undo a row because I had messed up the count, and then she had to do some knots because they weren't tight enough. I was just making a hash of it. Several days later, not having made much progress, I was thinking, maybe I should just shorten the name of the friend I was trying to weave into this. Rather than use their full name of six letters, I'll just use their nickname of three. The days went on, and I said, well, maybe I'll just shorten it to their initials. See, I was willing to give up. Because I saw what as I saw what my daughter had done, I wanted to do something like that, but I needed motivation as I flagged and things began to get difficult. And when my motivation flagged and was getting weary of trying to do something that was new to me, I wanted to take a shortcut. The effort and work of someone else who had been able to accomplish what I desire to do, what my daughter had done for her friends, inspired me to continue. And likewise, the people who first heard this message of Hebrews needed encouragement to live lives. They were tired. They were weary. They were wondering whether it was worth it to live as followers of Jesus. And maybe you feel like that too, even tonight. So let's walk through these verses and see what the original audience heard and then what it teaches us today. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, and the first part of verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away." Now, to really understand Enoch and this reference, the original audience in Hebrews would have had a very clear understanding. He would have been one of the prominent figures in their mind in the redemptive story of God working through humanity. So we need to go back to Genesis chapter 5. And in Genesis chapter 5, we see that Enoch lived long before the flood, an act of God's judgment. He lived long before the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And as we look at chapter 5, we see this genealogy. And as you look at this list, you'll see a number of strange names and some very large numbers. But it starts with the account of Adam. This is the genealogy from God creating Adam all the way until Noah. And if you look with me at verse 3, we'll see a pattern that the writer of Genesis uses to tell us several things underneath. So look at verse 3. "When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth." And then look at verse 5. "Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died." Let's go to verse 6. "When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh." Jump ahead to verse 8. "Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died." Go to verse 9. "When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan." And then verse 11. "Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died." Verse 12, "When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died." You see the pattern here? What we have here is, if you will, the continuity of the human race, and it's marked by the firstborn son. But then this life of whoever is the focus of the verses, what happens? What is the pattern that we see? It says, verse 11, for example, "Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died." You see, what we have, if you will, is this pattern of birth and death. Birth and death. Birth and death. And it's an echo of the garden. It's an echo of the Garden of Eden, where God said, not only will you spiritually die, but spiritual death will come upon you. And so we see that those effects of sin do not skip a generation. But let's look at verse 21, Enoch himself. "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. We should just pause there. What stunned you about that breaking of the pattern? We have the similarity in pattern. When Enoch had lived 65 years, when this patriarch had lived, then he had his first son. But verse 24 shocks us. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Enoch didn't die. You see, what we have here, and if you go on after and look at the patriarchs who follow or the other men who are named, they all die. But what we have here is not only an echo of the penalty of eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but we have the whisper of the tree of life. You see, God is not bound by the effects of sin. God will break the effects of sin, not only spiritual death, but physical death. And in Enoch, we see that he breaks in this cycle, this drumbeat of birth and death, birth and death, birth and death. And all of a sudden, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more. God took him away. Eternal life is still a reality. Eternal life is life with God. In the whole of the Bible, we only have two characters who didn't suffer death. We have Enoch here, and then we have Elijah in the book 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah didn't face death, but he was taken away in this spectacular chariot of fire up to heaven. So he never tasted death. So as the audience of the original audience of the book of Hebrews, what would they have heard? They would have heard the preacher emphasizing to them, the God whom you know through Jesus Christ is so big that he conquers the worst of human experience, death. God is the God of life. What an encouragement when you're being mocked, when you're being scorned, when some of your fellow Hebrew followers of Jesus are now being thrown or disadvantaged in the social system, the political system, saying God is so much bigger than what we see, and God is so much bigger than even death itself. God is the God of life. He has not given up on humanity. And so, even in this little verse, part of the verse, the author of Hebrews is encouraging his audience to say, look, the God whom you know through Jesus Christ is so big, he conquers death. He is the God of life. But look at what the author does as he goes on in verse 5b, the second half of the verse. He says, for before he was taken, meaning Enoch, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now, this emphasis on Enoch's life is very interesting, because if we go back to Genesis 5, we see two times that his life is commended. In verse 22, it says, Enoch walked with God. That's a metaphor, if you will, of close fellowship with God. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden before sin. And so we have Enoch not just one time commended that he walked with God, but in verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God. None of the other characters in chapter 5 of Genesis are given any aspects or a clue. We're not given any indication of what they lived like. But Enoch here stands out. And we need to understand that Enoch lived in faithfulness to what God had made known to him. Enoch, in God's way, knew what God desired and pleased God before the Ten Commandments that were given at Mount Sinai. He responded to and was responsible for what God had revealed. He didn't have the rituals of sacrifice. He didn't have the cleanliness laws to encourage and guide him. But he knew God. And at that point in the story of the history of redemption, that's what he needed. That's all he needed, was to respond to God. In fact, what we need to understand that makes Enoch's walking with God even more relevant to the Hebrews is that he was living at a time of increasing wickedness. He was living at a time of increasing wickedness and evil. In fact, the society and the culture and all of the norms were devolving, if you will, so much to the point that God was going to judge the earth through the flood. See, it wasn't easy for Enoch to live a righteous life. It wasn't easy for Enoch to walk with God when people would mock him and would say, "What are you doing? Why are you living for that?" And so Enoch walks with God in a very dark world. But it's more than that, and to get more understanding of what it meant for Enoch to walk, we need to go to the book of Jude. Jude is a small little book just before the last book in the New Testament. And Jude is writing there, and it's such a short book, it doesn't even have chapters. It just lists verses. So if you turn to Jude chapter 14 and verses 14 and 15, we'll see that we talk about Enoch. And Enoch there, Jude quotes and says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam," and remember, seventh is a number of completeness, "prophesied about them." Jude is writing to warning the church about evil people who would want to harm and to degrade the church. So Enoch, if you will, his words ring true throughout time. And what does he say? Enoch says, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You see, Enoch didn't live in a bubble. He didn't live in his own little spiritual enclave, but he was out there in a world that was increasingly hostile to them, giving them a warning. See, his heart was so tied to God's heart that what he saw, he knew was not right. But he also knew that there is an act of grace to warn somebody that there is a judgment coming. If you saw somebody about to drive off or to run across the street, and you saw a truck coming down the street, wouldn't you have a responsibility to warn them? Or if there was a disaster coming, say a fire someplace, wouldn't you have a responsibility to take people and lead them to safety, to point them to safety? You see, Jude, to his own audience, as Enoch did in his day, said that there is a day of judgment coming. He's realistic about evil. Holiness is a standard. Everyone's affected, everyone, all in all. You see that run through the verses there in Jude verses 14 and 15. It talks about actions, ungodly acts. It talks about attitudes, defiant words, because words reflect the heart. You see, Enoch was a witness to a watching world, not of his righteousness, but of the righteousness of God. And so as we look at this second half of verse 5, we see that Enoch lived his life, and the audience at the time of the original audience of Hebrews would have been taking great encouragement. It would have heard, God will come to judge every evil person persecuting the church. It's great comfort because great pressures were upon them. There is a time of judgment that will come upon those who persecute the church. And so Enoch not only shows us that there is a God who is a God of life, Enoch also shows us that there is a witness by living and speaking about the righteousness of God. Finally, if we go to Hebrews 11, verse 6, we see that the author then comes to application. How are you living your life? He reminds them that the whole issue is about faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He's answering three questions as a pastor. Pastor, faith in whom? And they would have had the context, being coming out of the Jewish background, this is the God who creates and sustains life. This is the God who's preserved a people for himself. Here is a God who is working all things to bring and create a people who will follow him. Faith in whom? The God who created and sustains life. And he goes back to the ancients because he's saying, look, this is not something new. This is not something that has caught God by surprise. This is God who has been faithful and consistent over time, and he is faithful to you today. Faith in whom? But also faith in what? God who is the judge. God who is the judge. He must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You see, at one level, we need this picture of God to judge not only evil, but also the beautiful, perfect justice also rewards those, not with salvation, but with merit and honor to honor Christ. We talk about in different parts about crowns, and that these are crowns given for certain offices or functions, and yet they are not theirs for the receiver, but to give back to Christ. But there is a God who judges, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Not that we are motivated by the reward, but there is a God who is a just God. So faith in what? A God who is the judge. And faith, finally, to do what? To walk closely with God. To fall in love with him so much that he gives you joy despite what the world says. He gives you courage despite the discouragement that beats on your door every day. And he gives you security that the world does not yet know. The world can't offer the security of knowing eternal life with God, unbroken eternal life. And so the writer of Hebrews, as a good pastor, says the application they would have heard, the highest purpose in life is to live in the reality of the presence of God. Circumstances may be dark, circumstances may be difficult, but God is still real, he is still present, and he is still with you. So how do we think about this passage? We've seen how the writer of Hebrews has gone back to the Old Testament, and they would have quickly resonated, if you will, as to why he would have looked and camped on the person of Enoch and included Enoch in his list. But how do we think about this passage as we sit here in 2020? Well, the same message, first of all, is God is the focus of life here on earth and the life to come. You see, even in Enoch's day, there is a reminder that there is a life to come. There is a way in which we can live that pleases God. And how do we know God? Well, as We now have the complete Bible. We have the revelation of who Jesus is. And that, through its clarity, through its translation into our own language that we can understand, we understand what it means to fall in love with Jesus, that we are in need of a Savior, that God has given it to him through Jesus Christ, and that we are to live in that new reality. God is the focus of life on here, and God is the focus on the life yet to come. The second thing that we need to understand is that this challenges us with this thought, that what we believe shapes how we live. What we believe shapes how we live. What is the purpose and meaning of life? And if you have a purpose and meaning of life of trying to grab an experience, or maybe you don't even see a purpose and meaning, you don't have hope. You're chasing one experience after another. It never satisfies. You've got to find the next one. Fill in the blank as to what it might be. You see, what you believe about life, if you think that life is all that is about chasing experience, that's how you will live. What we believe shapes our values, what guides our decisions and actions, how we choose to use our resources, how we choose to spend our time, what we give our heart to, are shaped by what we believe. There's a polar explorer in 1912, and he put down this one question: what is worth what? What is worth what? And it drives, if you will, in those simple four words as to what matters and why. So this passage challenges us that, first of all, God is the focus of life here and the life to come, and it focuses us on what we believe shapes how we live. So how do we apply? How do we apply this to us today? Well, I think there are a few that we can obviously think about. First of all, thinking about death and dying. And I make that distinction about death and dying, that we are in fact free to live because death has been defeated, even though dying has not yet been defeated. Since COVID-19, there's been a number of discussions about the effects of the disease. And, you know, as I thought about the different outcomes and probabilities, and do I have my advanced health care directive, you know, it takes you to a place where, you know, dying is not a pleasant topic to think about. And we will not escape that. But as Christians, as one who has faith, we do not need to, we have the promise that we will not even see death. We will be instantaneously taken into the very presence of God and see the lovely face of Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 51, Jesus says, "Whoever hears and obeys my word will never see death." Jesus at the cross said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Death has been defeated. And so God allows us to live this life free from the fear of death. Secondly, it's a challenge to live out God's righteousness. See, God's righteousness, sometimes we get confused, and sometimes we put our self-righteousness in front of people. But it's a challenge to live out God's righteousness. Enoch and the other ancients, as we will see, remind and encourage us to more deeply believe and more courageously live a life for God, even when the world mocks, scoffs, or opposes your beliefs and behaviors. That's our challenge. That's our call to live as people of God. That's hard. It's the work of God. And yet, God is like a father who will walk alongside us, and he'll increasingly help us improve and get stronger in our faith to understand that this is the way to walk in. You see, trust and faith, it's a function of time and a function of truth. And as we spend more time with God, as we take advantage of the means of grace, we will see the truthfulness of God. And as we are given to him and spend more time following and obeying him, we'll learn about more about what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. Let me speak to non-Christians here. And how do you take a passage like this and think about it? Well, first of all, I think it challenges you and reminds you that you are a moral creature. And for every hurt, wrong, or evil done to you, you want someone to be held accountable. You are made in the image of God, and being betrayed, lied to, cheated on, used, or abused, you want and expect justice. And the God of the Bible is a God of perfect justice, proportional to the offense, and consistent with his character. And you may say, yes, that's what I want. But there's the other side of the coin. And as much as you want others to be accountable, perfect justice will demand that you are accountable for all the harms that you have done against other people, either by wanton actions or neglect, and also against God. Think about that. Perfect justice must apply to all. And God is a God of perfect justice, but he is a God of rich mercy. And justice and mercy meet at the cross for you. I challenge you to meet with a friend, ask questions, explore what the Bible says. Why are you a moral creature? Why do you want justice? Why can't you live to your own standards? And what do you do with your failings before a holy God? And so Enoch here reminds us that there is a moral dimension to our character. We're made in the image of God, and that God is a perfect judge. Well, let's get back to that friendship keychain. I wanted to quit. And truth be told, I even thought about paying my daughter to finish it for me. But then it wouldn't have been truly from me. All the flaws, all the crooked and bumpy knots reflected my work in making a gift. And in a similar but in a more profound way, your life is a gift from God, and your life is a gift to God as you live it, shaped by the reality of his love. Walk as Enoch walked, with the motive being the love of Jesus and the means being his love as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Enoch, and even though he is very briefly touched upon, what a rich set of truths that are revealed in and through him. Father, help us to understand and to live, to walk by faith, to live lives that please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.